You know, a few years back, American Express had an ad campaign with a catchy slogan, "Don't leave home without it." Although I'm sure they gave kudos to the advertising agency who came up with the slogan, I hate to tell them, but I think Jesus Christ beat them to the punch. In the book of Luke, chapter 24, we see an encounter with Jesus and his disciples that I believe we could call a don't leave home without it moment. In Luke 24 and verse 44, we see the final words that Jesus gave to his disciples before he ascended back into heaven. And what powerful words they are. Verse 44 tells us, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" Now, I think this is a really remarkable set of instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. Remarkable in how revealing it is about our spiritual condition in our day. Because when we take a look at what Jesus said to his disciples, his final words to them, his marching orders, if you will, we would tend to think that Jesus had completely equipped them for the task of turning this world upside down. I mean, let's face it, they had seen the resurrected Christ. That would be enough to get you motivated, wouldn't it? You would have the instruction in God's Word from no less a teacher than Jesus himself, the one whom the Bible describes as the very Word of God. Clearly, they had a well-defined purpose when they went out to share, because the Lord had already told them what they were to do with their lives. But notice, even though they had seen the Lord, even though they had grasped the Scriptures, even though Jesus himself had sent them forth, Jesus said one thing to them: wait. Don't go anywhere until you are endued with power from on high, until you receive the promise of the Father. That is the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Now that takes us back a little bit, because we in Christian circles in our day and age, truth be told, tend to believe that if we understand the Scriptures and we understand the Great Commission and have an idea of the evidence for the resurrection, that's all we need to go out and live an effective Christian life. But Jesus would beg to differ. And I'm sure if the Lord were standing here right now, he would say the same thing to us. Don't try to live the Christian life. Don't try to deal with the circumstances of this world. Don't even try to deal with the issues of your own heart until you are clothed with power from on high. Until the Holy Spirit himself comes upon you in a life-transforming experience. Now, granted, we as Christians know, according to Romans chapter 8, that all of us are indwelt with the Holy Spirit the moment we become believers in Christ. The disciples were similarly indwelt at that point. But there is another experience God desires to give to us. The coming upon, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. The pouring forth, the overflow of God's Holy Spirit upon our lives that can take our Christian lives and transform them from drab and routine to dynamic and revolutionary. Big question. What keeps us from entering fully into that promised blessing? What keeps us from becoming the same kind of on-fire, Spirit-filled in the best and fullest sense of the term, believers in Christ as the apostles were at the very beginning? Well, there's an awful lot of confusion, gang, about the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. And in order for us to be able to hit on all cylinders in the Christian life, we've got to clear that confusion away. This morning, in our continuing study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22. Now, we're really picking up speed here. Last week we got through 3 verses. Today we're going to get through 4. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this passage of Scripture we're going to explore today, we are going to see, I believe, 3 very important insights that can clear away the confusion regarding the empowering work of God's Holy Spirit for our lives. In a study that we could call God's Spiritual Plan for Our Lives, first we're going to see the challenge of the denial of the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll understand exactly what the Holy Spirit is in our hearts and lives to do, and how we can cooperate rather than stand in the way of that great work. Secondly, we're going to see the challenge of the dismissal of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to take on one of the greatest controversies raging in Christian circles in our day. Are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly the sign gifts, for today, or did they die out with the last apostle? We'll see what the Word of God has to say about this. And finally, we're going to see the challenge of discernment. We're going to see that not everything that is marketed to us as a ministry of the Holy Spirit is the real deal. We'll learn how to tell the difference, and we'll learn how to respond when we see things that aren't the actual work of the Holy Spirit, but really are clever counterfeits. Most importantly, God desires to give to you today one of the most important and life-changing gifts He could ever bestow upon anyone: the anointing, the empowering, the coming upon experience of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray and ask the Lord to show us exactly what it means to receive and renew that great blessing within our lives today. Fathers, we come before You. The first thing we want to acknowledge right off the bat is that You are the author of every good and perfect gift. They all come from You, Lord, the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. Your good intention has always been for us to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And that is going to take power in our lives, Lord, a power that we do not have naturally or natively within ourselves. Lord, we thank You that through Your Holy Spirit You do indwell us. Every person has received You as Savior and Lord. But You have so much more for us than just that experience. Show us, Lord, what it means to walk in that power. Show us why You told Your disciples not to go anywhere without that power. And most importantly, when we leave this place today, may we leave filled with that power, the power of Your Holy Spirit, to not only change our lives, but to change our world as You move through us. Thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, you know the letter to the Thessalonians is one that really gets back to basics in the Christian life. And it's small wonder. The church at Thessalonica was a fledgling church made up of baby Christians. An elder in that church was probably a Christian no more than 5 or 6 months. I don't know if you'd call them elders or juniors at that time. But they were a church, even though they lacked a lot of time in the saddle in terms of their walk with God, they were a church that was putting first things first, and God was honoring it. If you've been with us in our study, you know that the Apostle Paul commended them because the love that they had was not just staying stagnant, it was abounding more and more, so much so that churches all over the territory we would know today as modern Greece were hearing about what God was doing in this amazing, brand spanking new work of God. The Word of God was literally thundering forth from them. It was sounding forth. So Paul didn't need to tell anybody, hey, check out what's happening in Thessalonica. When Paul would go in a new place, they'd say, yeah, Paul, great to see you, but have you heard what God's doing over there? Wow, what an exciting fellowship that must have been a part of. And as we have gone through this book, we've discovered that God had plans for them. Paul talked about their past relationships together. He talked about God's present desire for them to see purity within their lives. We saw the faith and the hope that are invested in the second coming of Jesus for His people at the rapture that was fueling this fire within the church. But as we got into chapter 5, as this book begins to wrap up, Paul begins to get very practical with this church. In fact, chapter 5, from verse 11 through the end of the chapter, has been called by some Bible scholars the 22 commandments. You've heard of the 10 commandments. Well, we've got 22 here. 22 commands that have followed will cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've gotten into these 22 commandments, we saw last week that this last section of Scripture has an awful lot to do with an issue that is hot and heavy on the minds of believers. The whole issue of what does it mean to know God's will in our life? How can we find God's will? If you were with us last time, the Scriptures we went through really gave us a marvelous insight into this often asked question. Verses 16 through 18 say, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." If you're with us, you know the conclusion that we came to in all of this. So many believers are wondering, gee, what does God want me to do when I'm facing choice A versus choice B? What direction does God want me to take? Well, the best way to find out which direction God wants you to take is not to come up with some well-worked system of trying to discern what God's will might be in specific, as much as making sure that God's will is being done in your heart. Because if God's got your heart, guess what? He's got the rest of you. If God is leading you as the good shepherd of the flock, if you are staying close to Him, then He is full well able to let you know which way that He wants you to go. Isn't that what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 really tells us? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. It's all about relationship, you see. God wants your heart. And if God's got your heart, then God's got your life. Conversely, if God doesn't have your heart, hey, don't count on God guiding your life. If you don't want to follow in the way that He's telling you to go, we've got no one but ourselves to blame for the messes that we end up in. And so important for us to have that life-changing encounter, that yielding of our lives to the Lord, rejoicing always, letting God change our attitude, praying without ceasing, letting God change our altitude, if you will, in life, looking up instead of just being caught up in the things of this world. In everything, giving thanks, a growing appreciation for the work of God within our lives. Oh, if these things happen, then the will of God for you in Christ Jesus is going to start happening. But you know, God not only has a will for our lives personally, He also has a will for our lives spiritually. Let's face it, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, in everything give thanks, that sounds great in church. But as soon as you go through those double doors, there's a world out there that's custom designed to make sure you're not doing any of that. Is it hard to follow those commandments? Oh, you better believe it's hard. In fact, it's absolutely impossible without the empowering work of God's Holy Spirit. How do you lay hold of that empowering work? Well, I believe that's what we're going to explore today. Verses 19 through 22 say this: "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Now notice how the emphasis of this section of commandments shifts to our spiritual lives, beginning with verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, the word to quench there is a very vivid word in the original language. It carries the idea of putting out a fire. If you've ever been camping, you know that one of the instructions they give to you is if you build a campfire, you don't leave the embers still burning there because they can spark back up and create a forest fire. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to pour water on the fire, then you're supposed to put dirt on the embers, and then you put some more water on top of it just to make sure. That's the idea of quenching here. Putting out the fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, what in the world does that mean? I mean, if someone were to come up to you today and ask you, personally, what does it mean to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit? What would you say? Well, some of us might say, well, I think you put out the fire of the Holy Spirit by, you know, being a spiritual wet blanket. I mean, being the only person not raising their hands while everybody else is. Or maybe you could put out the Spirit's fire by not playing the right songs. Or maybe you could put out the Spirit's fire by, you know, being an atheist. Whatever doesn't make our time together a party. You know, I guess that's putting out the fire. You know, that is a commonly held point of view on this passage. But I've come to believe in my study this week, this passage has absolutely nothing to do with any of that. What does it mean to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean when Paul cautions us not to quench the Spirit? Well, to understand this, first of all, we've got to get back to basics about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that the Holy Spirit is a person? The Holy Spirit is not an it, it's not a thing, it's not a feeling, it's not an influence, it's not a force. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the triunity, which is God. And in order for us to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we really have to start with those kind of basic truths. Oh, I know there's people, and maybe you're one of them, who's saying, oh, the Trinity, man, who can ever understand that? I don't understand the Trinity. Hey, if that's how you feel, congratulations, you're in very good company. God never called us to understand the Trinity. He has merely called us to accept it and believe it, because that's what the Scripture teaches. A great example of this, if you really want to see a Scripture that presents the challenge of understanding the very nature of God, that there is one God who exists in three persons, it's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Beginning at verse 18, we see the famous Great Commission passage. What does it say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, Jesus speaking. He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now catch this. Baptizing them in the name, one name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now that creates some problems for us, doesn't it? There is one name of three persons. Now, either Jesus has got his grammar wrong, it should have said the names, plural, or we're dealing with an incredible mystery here. And a mystery is exactly what we're coming face to face with. The Bible insists there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father. Each are distinct in personality, yet one as God. Now you're saying, how in the world does that work? I can't understand that. Again, God hasn't called us to understand it. He's just called us to accept it. And you know, rather than looking at it as an intellectual cop-out, I think that makes perfect sense. You know, when I look at God and I try to understand Him, it's a humbling experience. I mean, after all, I've got a finite little mind here. And when I try to comprehend the infinite, I'm definitely out of my league. Now, some people, when they come face-to-face with challenges like this, try to make the problem, well, maybe a little bit easier. They try to simplify. And have you ever noticed how trying to simplify a complex issue can sometimes just really create more problems than it solves? The famous basketball player Kareem Abdul-Jabbar was quoted as saying the reason that he converted to Islam was because its concept of God was simple. There's one God, only one God, that's Allah. And he said, you know, it was so much easier for him to understand than the Trinity, and so he accepted Islam. Now, is that a good reason to reject the idea of the Trinity, simply because it's hard for us to understand? I don't think so. In fact, I have found in personal experience in other areas of my life that when I try to make something that's complex too easy, that's when I get into trouble. I'll never forget this calculus class that I had when I was in high school. Now, I have always been math challenged. I am the world's worst person when it comes to these sort of things. Why I ended up in calculus, I was just running along with the rest of the lemmings heading over the cliff. Everybody else I knew was taking calculus, so therefore I took calculus. And it was really frustrating. I didn't ever really understand it. But I'll never forget this test that I took in calculus one day. You know, the teacher handed it out, and I started to work on these problems, and you know, they seemed fairly easy to me. And you know, I got done with this test in about 15 or 20 minutes and felt pretty good about myself. Double-checked my work, thought, hey, you know, we're doing good today. Until I looked around the room, and I realized that there were people in my class who were a lot smarter at calculus than I could ever pretend to be. I mean, people going to Ivy League schools and Stanford who were sitting there with their brows knit and they're erasing things and they're working away and all this stuff. And, you know, I thought, well, you know, maybe I just got done a little sooner than they did. But as the class time wore on and I saw these people who were a lot better at calculus than I was continuing to work all the way up to the bell, I was left with one of two conclusions. Either I was a genius at calculus, or I had missed something. It was the latter when I got my test back. I definitely missed something in all of this. You see, simplicity is not always the right answer. And so those who try to take the doctrine of the Trinity and simplify it do so at their own peril. They distort the very nature of God. The Bible insists that the Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Father or the Son. In fact, the Bible will even take it one step further. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is not a force, not an influence, not a feeling. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, we see a very dramatic scripture that can really give us clarity in this area. Acts, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, speaks of a time in the life of the early church when a number of people were selling all that they had and giving it to the apostles so that the needs of the early church could be met. Well, one person decided to take advantage of this program for their own ends. And that's where we pick things up in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. There we read, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and bought a certain part and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Now, two things here. First of all, notice who Ananias is lying to here. He's lying not to men, but to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a very important truth to grasp because you need to understand something. You can't lie to a force, can you? You can't lie to an influence. You can't lie to a feeling. Hey, you can try to lie to electricity all you want. Electricity doesn't care. But you gotta, if you're going to lie, you can only lie to a person, you see. So the Holy Spirit is a person. Notice as well in this passage, Peter goes on to say, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. See, the Scripture gives us no room to maneuver on this. The Holy Spirit is a person, and that person is God. Now, notice something else about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 5, we read, do not quench the Spirit. You can put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, brings a fire to bear upon our lives. What is this fire all about? Well, I think we get a direct hint about this fire in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the ultimate day of judgment that all of us are going to face, speaks about an interesting process that we're going to go through. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 says this, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You see, when we stand before God ultimately at judgment, we will be exposed to the fiery presence of God. The book of Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And when you come into His presence, everything that is not eternal, everything that is not of Him, literally will be consumed. The wood, hay, and straw, if you will, of our lives. Did you know that that judgment process has already begun? God, through His Holy Spirit, comes to our hearts to purify us. To purify us as by the use of fire. And when you see how, say, a precious metal is purified by fire, how does that happen? Well, you put metal in a crucible, do you not? A container. And you heat it up. And as that metal liquefies, the impurities within it rise to the surface and can be scooped away. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing within our lives. He is purifying us. Why? Because it is God's ultimate desire for you and for me. Please understand this, that we be holy. That's what the Holy Spirit is all about. Holy Spirit isn't His first and last name. It's the essence of what the Holy Spirit is here to do. He is the Spirit of holiness. Now, let's take a time out for just a second. When you hear the word holy, what runs through your mind? Oh boy, that's a word that's suffered bad press down through time, hasn't it? When I think about a holy person, when you say, oh, there's a holy person over there, what do you think of? Usually you think of one of those people who look like they've been baptized in lemon juice, you know? Looking around, trying to make sure that there's nobody having fun, and if they are, I'm going to put a stop to it. You know, one of those people with those big honking Bibles about out to there, chasing people around, saying, oh, you're all going to hell, and I think it's a great idea. We think that's a holy person. But that's not what holiness is about in a scriptural sense. What is true holiness all about? Well, I think we get a significant clue when we discover what the ultimate byproduct of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives is all about. What is the ultimate byproduct? What is the ultimate proof? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and following tells us what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Now notice, it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The rest of those character qualities we've gone through are just descriptions of what God's love in a life is all about, what it looks like in practice. Catch this. The ultimate sign, the ultimate manifestation that the Holy Spirit is working in you, that that fiery work of the Holy Spirit is taking place in your heart, is the presence of God's love. That's the ultimate proof. It's not that you speak in tongues. It's not that you have miraculous things take place. It's not that you can walk up to somebody with your Holy Ghost machine gun and knock them over. It's the presence of love. The reason I say this, the reason I'm kind of beating this dead horse a little bit today, is, you know, when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, isn't it amazing that an awful lot more heat than light has been generated on this subject as of late? I mean, you've got two basic positions in the Bible-believing church. You've got the haves and the have-nots. Actually, it'd be the haves and the don't-want-to-haves. You've got one side of the coin where they're saying, oh, man, isn't it great to be in the Holy Spirit, and we're just doing all these things, and all these miracles are taking place. Then you got the other side going, nope, 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 that's not the Holy Spirit. The gifts died with the last apostle. We don't want to be weirdos like you guys over there. We're going to stay over here. And both sides start shooting at each other. One side says, oh, look at how dead and dry they are over there. And the other side says, yeah, look what crazy bananas they are over there. And you know what gets lost in all of this? Love. Love. And you can be on either side of that issue. And if love is not the main focus of your experience with the Holy Spirit, you missed it. Don't take my word for it. Listen to what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1, he said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You can have all this stuff going for you, you see. On the one side of the coin, you can have all the manifestations and the miracles of the Spirit. On the other side of the coin, you can have all the knowledge of God's Word. But if love is not the centerpiece, you missed it. You missed it. You want to quench the Holy Spirit? Leave love out of the equation. Do whatever you want to do. Be as much of a Bible bookworm on the one side as you want to be. Be as much as a pew-jumping Pentecostal on the other side as you want to be. But leave love out of it, and the Holy Spirit is quenched. Paul says, don't go there. Don't go there. Don't defeat the main work of God's Holy Spirit within your life. When you think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when you think of ultimately what God is up to within your life, it's the first word that comes to your mind, love. That's where it needs to be. And when that begins to happen, I'll tell you what, life in the Spirit can get incredibly exciting. We're not to quench the Spirit. We're not to deny the work of the Spirit. But this raises another issue, doesn't it? Okay, love's the main issue. Yeah, I think we'd all agree on that. But we've still got our disagreement, right? We still got one side of the coin that says the gifts are for today, and we've got the other side that says the gifts are not for today. How can the twain ever meet? I mean, what does the Scripture really say on this issue? Well, let's take a look at the next verse in our study. Verse 19 says, do not quench the Spirit, but look at verses 20 and 21. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now notice, we're told not to despise prophecies. Now prophecy fits in that category that we could call sign gifts. And let's face it, when we start talking about the gifts of the Spirit and things get controversial, it's the sign gifts that really are the bone of contention. I've never run across anybody on either side of the camp who says, well, I really believe the gift of helps was not for today. We all think the gift of helps is a great thing. But you start talking about prophecy. You start talking about tongues or interpretation of tongues. You start talking about discerning of spirits. You start talking about miracles. You start talking about words of knowledge and wisdom. And oh, man, we got a huge disagreement. And there's two sides. One side embraces all of these things. The other side denies all of these things. The first warning that we are given in Scripture is, don't be on the side that denies all these things. Notice it says, do not despise prophecies. The word to despise literally means to count them as nothing, to exclude them from your life. I know exactly what it is to despise prophecies and every other one of the sign gifts of the Spirit. I've been on that side of the coin. And you know, when I run into people that tend to be on that side of things, inevitably there's a bad experience that's kind of driven them into that area. I know that was true for me. I'll never forget what turned me off utterly and completely to the idea that the gifts of the Spirit, especially the sign gifts, could be for today. It was not long after I'd become a Christian. I'd been a Christian a few years, and finally it started going to church. And the church that I went to was an interesting church because the pastor was a really gifted evangelist, but he wasn't really that great of a shepherd over the flock in that there wasn't a whole lot of control or order that would go on within the church. And as such, we used to call it the Forrest Gump Church because we'd say, you know, it's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. And some Sundays it would be very mellow and everybody would be well behaved and people would come to the Lord. Great place to be. Oh, awesome. But then the next Sunday, man, they're jumping the pews and they're rolling on the floor and they're doing all this kind of stuff and there's no rhyme or reason to any of it. So anyway, I'm going to this church and, you know, you got to take the good with the bad. You know, eat the meat, spit out the bones. That was my philosophy. And, you know, it was exciting. It was neat to see people coming to the Lord. And then one of my prayers was answered. My dad came up to me and said, I'd love to go to church with you sometime, son. Oh, I've been praying for that ever since I got saved. Oh, this would be great. Oh, wonderful. Thank you, Lord. I think. Because then I thought, what if he goes on one of the crazy times, you know? I mean, my dad was raised in the Episcopal Church. And the Episcopal Church, they've got decently in an order down to an art form, you know? I mean, you know what you're going to get when you go to the Episcopal Church. And so, you know, I'm praying, oh, please, Lord, whatever happens, don't let it be a crazy night. Don't let it be a crazy night. Please, whatever happens, fasting, praying, everything I could think of, don't let it be a crazy night. My dad goes to church. We're sitting there in the back, 6 o'clock service, back pew, right? Church begins with a song, and then it's time for announcements. Now, announcements are the least spiritual part of the whole church service. I know. I've been stuck with announcements ever since I got into ministry. Everywhere I've gone, they say, would you do announcements? People don't care about announcements. The only people who care about announcements are the people who want something announced. The rest of the congregation is like, please, let's get on with it. So I'm thinking announcements has got to be a pretty safe time in a church service. You know, I'm feeling fairly comfortable at this point. Oh, I was wrong. There, during announcements, the guy's saying, the youth group's having a fundraising drive. There's this woman sitting in front of us in this bright print floral Hawaiian muumuu. I will never forget it as long as I live. It's just burned into my consciousness. She's sitting right in front of my dad and myself. And right in the middle of announcements, this guy droning away up there, this woman stands up, throws her arms back, almost whacks my dad upside the head, and starts bellowing out in tongues like a stuck pig. Oh, that which I greatly feared had come to pass. I remember sitting there in that pew, and I was just staring at the little wooden thing where you could put your communion cups, you know, just staring at it, because I didn't dare look over and see how my dad was reacting to this. Look over at him, and my worst fears were confirmed. He was sitting there with his arms folded, a scowl on his face, shaking his head, going, what in the world is going on here? And you know, after that church service, which seemed to go on forever after that, I had what you call a Scarlett O'Hara moment. Now, remember Gone with the Wind, Scarlett O'Hara? Remember her famous dramatic statement? With God as my witness, I will never be hungry again. I walked out of that church and I said, with God as my witness, I will never be humiliated like that in church ever again. And so, anything that had to do with speaking in tongues, anything that had to do with the sign gifts, it's gone. I despised it. I treated it as nothing. I said, if that's what that's all about, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And so I got involved with churches where they were absolutely sure that these things weren't for today. And you never had to worry about something like that. And if anybody stood up in their floral print Hawaiian muumuu and spoke in tongues, the ushers would come and toss them out. And I liked it that way. There was only one problem with it. Every once in a while, I'd get in a discussion with one of my charismatic friends who'd say, well, show me in the Bible where it says the gifts of the Spirit are not for today. And I could do a song and dance for them around some Greek nuance in 1 Corinthians 13. But in my heart of hearts, I knew I was woofing. I knew that the Bible didn't teach that, that there was nothing that said that the gifts of the Spirit were not for today. I had learned to despise prophecy. Fortunately, I got back involved with some people who showed me that even though there is excess, even though there are people that will take things to an emotional and hysterical extreme, you don't have to throw the baby out with the bathwater. How can we find a balance in a world where there are so many extreme examples of people abusing the gifts of the Spirit and being involved with something that Chuck Smith once called charismania? Well, here's the balance. Verse 20 says, do not despise prophecies. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Here's what you do. Test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We are not to categorically say something the Bible does not categorically state. We are not to say that the gifts of the Spirit are not for today. But when the gifts of the Spirit are operating, they are to be tested. We're to test all things and hold on to that which is good. Now, that presents kind of a tricky problem. Okay, how do you test them? I mean, a lot of people test the gifts of the Spirit by using the Debbie Boone principle. It can't be wrong when it feels so right. That's how they evaluate. And maybe there are variations on that. Oh, you got to judge it by the fruit, man. Man, I've been down to these meetings, and man, they're rolling on the floor, and they're barking like dogs and quacking like ducks, and they say that's worship to the Lord. And I know it sounds a little strange, but man, I'll tell you, I went there and I got healed. So how can you deny that? Or someone went there and they got saved. How can you deny that? Fruit, man, take a look at the fruit. That's all that counts. Don't be so fast. Testing all things means testing them, catch this, according to the standard of God's Word. Not according to perhaps the results that I see coming out of it. Because results can be a little bit deceptive. Yeah, Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. He said that I have appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. The question is this fruit going to remain for any length of time? Or is it going to be just a momentary kind of deal? If you really want to see a scripture that I think we really need to pay attention to in these days when there's so many claims, extraordinary claims that people are making about different manifestations of the Spirit, this will keep you out of a lot of trouble. Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Very interesting example of testing all things that we see in the Word of God. It says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. Now, understand the circumstance here. What the Word of God is dealing with is a person who shows up on the scene and they say they're a prophet, they predict something, and boom, it's fulfilled. Or they show up on the scene and they say, this is what God wants us to do, and here's a miracle to back it up. And the miracle actually happens. Oh, good fruit, right? Oh, by their fruits you'll know them, right? Well, be careful. Notice, the Scripture says, the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God. You know, I kind of wonder if all these people running around these days saying that I'm a prophet would be so hot to try to do so if that same standard for failing in that task were still in place. I don't think they'd be all lining up to be on Christian TV these days if that were the case. But understand what the Scripture is saying. What the Scripture is saying is someone can do a sign or a wonder. Someone can predict something and it can come to pass. But if it doesn't line up with the truth of God's Word, you reject it. Why? Because God's testing you. God will allow these things to happen sometimes, to see if you're really grounded in the truth or if you're going to be led astray by the latest spiritual dog and pony show. Understand this, it's only going to get worse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that the Antichrist is going to come to power. How? With all power, signs, and lying wonders to deceive those who have not received the love of the truth so that they might be saved. Hey, the Antichrist is going to be the king of signs and wonders. But here's something you got to understand about signs. A sign is worthless unless it's pointing in the right direction. I could have the most wonderful, the most visually appealing sign saying Los Angeles, 400 miles. But if I put it up on I-19 heading south towards Nogales, that sign does nobody any good. In fact, it does people a lot of harm. If they keep going 400 miles that way, they ain't going to be in L.A., I'll tell you that. See, it's not the sign. It's what the sign is pointing to that really matters. Does the sign point to Jesus Christ? Does the sign point to, catch this, a greater dependency and a greater appreciation of God's already revealed word? Because here's something you can take to the bank, gang. God, the Holy Spirit, is never going to move in a way that is contrary to the Holy Spirit-inspired word of God. Test all things, the Scripture says. And I'm not just referring to the junk that you see on Christian television, by and large. I'm even referring to the message you're hearing today. You're to test all things. The gift of prophecy, that is, the proclamation of God's word, is being manifested here right now. But is it a real prophecy? Does it really line up with what the word of God has to say? Are these things in context? The Scripture says that we are to be Bereans. Acts 17:11 says that the Berean believers were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica. Why? For they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if even the things the Apostle Paul was telling them were really so. Do you search the Scriptures, or do you just kind of go, well, the pastor seemed convinced about that. Oh, yeah, I guess that's what the ministry of the Holy Spirit's all about. Okay, I buy it because that's what my church believes. Wrong. You've got to test it out yourself. Because I guarantee you, one day you're going to stand before God at judgment, and one question God is never going to ask you, I can guarantee you right now, is, well, what did Scott Richards teach you about my word? No, he's going to say to you, what did you do with my word? What did you believe? Did you come to your own conclusions? Did you come to your own convictions? Or were you just kind of like a bad student who gets his answers out of the back of the book instead of really working through the problems yourself? Test all things, the Scripture says. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. See, that's the tricky part, is that evil can take on a lot of different forms. 2 Corinthians tells us that one of the forms that evil takes, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. No wonder his servants do as well. I mean, if they all showed up looking like refugees from an underwood deviled ham can, who'd listen to them? Right? But it's always so neat and it's always so nice and, well, you know, I know this isn't really in the Word, but sometimes that can lead us to some pretty challenging turf. I remember the basketball coach who led our Fellowship of Christian Athletes group when I was in high school. He was a really neat guy, and it was really a profound influence in my life. And one of the lessons he taught me early on was, check it out in the Word, Scott. Check everything out in the Word. Well, he almost taught me too well. Because after I'd gone to college for a couple of years, I came back to a Thursday night Bible study that he taught. And I remember him standing up and saying, you know, this isn't in the Bible, but I heard Kenneth Copeland say this, and I really think it's true. That someday in the eternal state, God will come up to us and say, son, go and create a planet for me. And I remember sitting there going, wait a minute, this sounds more like Mormonism than Christianity. I mean, what in the world is this guy talking about? I went to him afterwards and I said, you know, where did you get that? Well, you know, it's not there in the Word. But I said, now, you are the one who taught me. If it's not in the Word, you don't need it. He goes, well, but this is different. And I said, no, it's not. And I never went back to that Bible study again. Test all things. Even the things you receive from people that you like. Even from people that you respect. Test all things and hold on to that which is good. Because particularly in the area of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Satan is going overtime in distortion, in causing people to have confused ideas about all this. Why? Because Satan knows something. The Church of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is his greatest enemy. If he can keep us away from that, if he can keep us debating about all of this, if he can keep us out in the areas of confusion on this, instead of just receiving this gift by faith, then he's won. He's cut off our power supply. God wants you to be empowered. Understand this. You can be a genuine Christian. You can have the Holy Spirit in your heart. Romans 8 tells us that if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you're not a Christian at all. But the disciples were Christians, and the disciples had the Holy Spirit in their heart, and Jesus still told them, wait till you're clothed with power from on high. There's another experience with the Holy Spirit that God wants to give to you. God wants to fill you with His Holy Spirit. God wants to overflow your life with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want the Holy Spirit to be something theoretical up here. He wants the Holy Spirit to be so evident in your life, it's going to blow you away. And when that power comes upon you, let me tell you something. Amazing things begin to happen. In the book of Mark, chapter 16, there is a very interesting scripture that I think we need to take seriously if we want to have this balance that God desires for us to have in terms of our understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, particularly when it relates to sign gifts. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 17, Jesus said, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now notice what Jesus says here at the beginning. These signs shall follow those who believe. Jesus never said those who believe will follow these signs. And you know what? When you follow the Lord, when you worship Him, when you decide this day, Lord, I want Your power, I want to receive it by faith, I want to see the ministry of the Holy Spirit alive in my life, you find, instead of chasing signs and the latest dog and pony show to come down the block, you just find the Lord just doing awesome things in your life. Well, we saw this right after the 9/11 thing happened. Right after that horrible thing, we called a prayer meeting here at the church. And a bunch of us gathered together, not because we were trying to seek signs and wonders, but because we wanted to pray and pray for the victims and pray for our nation and pray for our leaders and do what the Lord called us to do. And while we were praying, a remarkable thing happened. We're praying, and this woman sitting in the back led out in prayer, not in English, but in perfect Hebrew. I've studied Hebrew in seminary. I've had a year of it in graduate studies. I know Hebrew when I hear it. And she started to pray, and I could translate the first part of the prayer that she prayed. She said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of the universe, the one who blesses us with every perfect blessing." And then she continued on. I kind of lost it from there. I thought, oh, how neat, you know. And my thought was, well, you know, we do a lot of things with Congregation Beth Avenin Kayod, which is a Messianic Jewish congregation, and, you know, perhaps there was someone from there, and, you know, what a wonderful thing that someone was praying in Hebrew because Israel's right in the middle of all of this, and, you know, just a really, you know, neat, wonderful touch. And the prayer meeting got over, and I went up to this woman, I said, you know, I thought it was really sweet that you prayed in Hebrew like that. I didn't know you knew Hebrew. She looked at me, she goes, "I don't. I've never studied Hebrew." And she was kind of upset. She was a little bit scared. She was thinking like I was going to chew her out or something like that. I said, "No, you spoke in perfect Hebrew, and this is the first part of what you said." And she goes, "Oh, well, you know, I felt really bad about that, but I just really felt like God wanted me to pray, and I have this prayer language. You know, God's given me the gift of tongues, and I just felt like He wanted me to pray, and it kind of came out." Well, it turns out, at that very same prayer meeting were two people who used to attend this fellowship who hadn't been there for a long time, who were Jewish, who understood every word that she said. Now, were we looking for that? No, we weren't looking for that. But signs and wonders follow those who believe. The Holy Spirit is full well able to do everything miraculous that we need. If you need a miracle, you've got it. If you don't need a miracle, then you just stay faithful. You don't try to force something. You don't try to get people into the right mood to see the Spirit work. We need the right heart for the Spirit to work in our lives. How do you receive this empowering work of the Holy Spirit? We're going to close this study today in a very simple way. We're going to give you the opportunity to receive that. You know, the Bible tells us that you don't have to go to a tarrying meeting. You don't have to read five books. You don't have to practice techniques like saying banana, 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 and then you get your gift of tongues. No, if you want to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, here's how you do it. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 11. Jesus said this, "If you or fathers have a child who asks you for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks you for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? If he asks you for water, will you give him a serpent? I tell you, no. And if you, being evil, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more," now catch this, "will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for Him?" That's all you have to do. All you have to do is ask. How did you become saved in the first place? Was it by making yourself worthy and then you got saved? No, it was by simply receiving God's gift in faith. Receiving that empowering work of the Holy Spirit, exact same thing. Maybe you're in a ministry right now and you feel like the ministry's going nowhere. You're just treading water. You're trying to do the right thing, but just there's no power to it. This is the time to receive that power. Maybe you've got issues in your life that just kind of keep you blocked in the same old place, and you just wish that God could break through and set you free in these areas. This is your moment to receive that power. How are we going to receive it? We're going to pray. Bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, how grateful we are, how thankful we are that you not only give us the directions that we need for life, but you also give us the dynamic power that we need for life. Lord, thank you for indwelling each and every person here who knows you as Savior and Lord with your Holy Spirit. What a wonderful comfort that is. You will never leave us and never forsake us, and that is something that we can always rely upon. But you have more for us, Lord. You want to empower us right now, just as the apostles were empowered, just as the early disciples were empowered. And Lord, we don't want to fall short of any good or perfect gift you have for us. So Lord, based on the promise of your word, we said you would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. We ask. Give us the Holy Spirit. Empower us now. Cause your Holy Spirit to rest upon us, that the ultimate manifestation and miracle of your presence in our life would take place. Your love, not our attempt at mimicking your love, but your love would be seen and known of us. Oh God, pour your Spirit forth. We open our hearts to receive. Even more importantly, we want to relate it. Baptize us anew and afresh with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?